encourage the rest of you all to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I was kicking around, do I step out of 1 Peter and do some Christmas stuff? And then I read our text for this week and I thought, well, it's a text that really does look and work good with Christmas as we think about who Christ is and why he came and what he has done. So we're going to go ahead and stay here in 1 Peter, but hopefully with some emphasis on Christmas along the way. So hopefully you found it. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Let's just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, we pray and hope and trust that what has already been offered this morning in praise, especially from the mouths of our children, has been an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to you. We trust that as the story of Christ's birth was rehearsed, Lord God, that these truths rehearsed by your people, loved and cherished by us, was pleasing in your sight. We pray that these truths would grip the hearts and minds and very souls of the kids who spoke them to us this morning. You'd raise up from our midst a generation deeply committed to and rooted in your word that will proclaim it without fear in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation they find themselves living among. Father, as we contemplate on what it means for Christ to be the living stone today, will you cause your word to come alive in our hearts? Will it be food for our souls? I pray, Lord God, that you would put a filter over my mouth, that I'd only say what is pleasing in your sight. Help me to proclaim your truth with your Spirit's power. I am myself am nothing. But Christ is everything. And your word is powerful. So speak to us now, we pray. For we are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as we come to the Word this morning, we do want to focus on Christ. And it is Christmas, and for the thoughtful Christian, Christmas gives us an opportunity to elevate or to heighten our focus on the miracle of what it means for God to become a man. And then as soon as we start to think about Christmas, I loved it in our prayer time this morning at 9 o'clock, both Gerald and Sally mentioned this in their prayers of how as soon as we start to focus on Christ and his arrival on earth, we're required to think of the fullness of who Christ is and what he came to do. We are forced to wrestle with who he is, why he entered into this world, and what it is that ultimately he accomplished. And so Christmas season draws our minds to the Old Testament, which pictured and prophesied a coming Savior. And then we focus on the Gospels, where we're told how Jesus came and fulfilled all that the prophets said he would be and do. And then our minds go into the rest of the New Testament, where his life and ministry are explained, and who we are ultimately in Christ is defined for us. Indeed, this baby lying in a manger points us to everything related to Christ being Emmanuel, God with us. And so our text today from 1 Peter 2 draws our minds to these truths, and Peter quotes in this text from Isaiah two different times and then once from a psalm. And in this, he is teaching us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament picture of what the Messiah was. And so as we look at this text, and I got to tell you, this was not an easy text to try to organize a sermon from, because there's three threads and they're constantly showing up. And so how do you draw a logical flow that I can communicate and you can track from this text. There's three threads here. First and foremost and predominantly, Christ is held forward as a living stone, as the Savior of the world. And that is the primary theme of the text. But this text also contains the two responses that men have to Christ. For those who believe, Jesus is the precious stone from whom they receive life and light, and upon whom their lives are built, as he's described as a cornerstone. Yet for those who reject Christ, he is a source of stumbling and a cause for offense. So we're going to actually consider these truths over 2 weeks. Today I really want us to focus in on what it means for Christ to be the living stone and to emphasize who he is and what he has done. And then next week I want to look at those two responses that men have towards Christ. And I want to illustrate how both of those responses are present in Christ's arrival, in the birth narrative that we have. As those who believe him, we find the shepherds and the wise men coming to worship and Herod coming to kill. And most Jews just not being able to be bothered with him. And so both responses are present in the Christmas narrative, and we'll talk about that next week. So this morning our primary focus is on this illustration that Peter gives of Christ being a living stone. It's an interesting metaphor. It's a word picture that Christ is a living stone. And if that strikes you as odd, it should. It's what it's supposed to do. I don't see any rocks running around anywhere. But he's a living stone. And then the quotations from verses 7 and in verse 8, particularly kind of in verse 9, add the element of this stone functioning as a cornerstone. A cornerstone. So this is where some context is helpful. An ancient construction, large buildings like temples, which is clearly behind the passage here, the idea of a temple. But these large buildings were built on foundations made from cut stones. And a large stone, when I say a large stone, I don't mean a large stone. I mean like a large stone so big we have no clue how they moved these things in ancient time before some of our modern mechanicalized abilities to move stuff. One particular large stone, larger than all the rest, will be set in one corner. And from this, all the other stones would be laid. And so because of this, this stone had to be perfectly level. It had to be perfectly square because it was, once again, the reference point from which the rest of the building was constructed. And so for us, a cornerstone functioned for them much like a foundation does for us. Those of you that work construction know this. You get the foundation right, the rest of the house can be built with quality. If you get the foundation wrong, the effects of that are seen throughout the rest of the house. And if the foundation is weak and does not stand, it doesn't matter how quality the house on top of the foundation is. The foundation gives out, so does the rest of the house. And so Peter calls Christ the cornerstone, and by doing this, he is teaching us that Jesus is the foundation upon which our faith is to be built. If you remove any element of Christ's ministry, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, all of these things necessary to make payment for sin, you remove any of that, and Christianity becomes a hollow, lifeless message devoid of any transforming power. And the devil's constant attempt to get the church to lose its power is to get us to stop preaching Christ crucified as the source of life and to get us to morph into some kind of morality and emphasizing being a good person and the golden rule, all of which matters. How we live matters, but it begins with being transformed by the purpose of Christ. Christ is the very cornerstone. It's why we sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." This cornerstone, this solid ground, here in the power of Christ I stand. And so Peter has repeatedly, as we've gone through this book together, pointed us to Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection as the means of our salvation. And so this is the foundation of everything we believe. Why Brother Dean's always telling us it's all about Jesus. because it is. Now, this stone is described in the text as living. And this is what we call a mixed metaphor. And you find these all throughout your Bible. And what it is a mixed metaphor is where a metaphor is a word picture that communicates something. And a mixed metaphor is when you take two things that don't really go together and you smash them together. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah standing as if a lamb who was slain. What? What sort of a word picture is that? Is he a lion or is he a lamb? Well, the answer is yes, he's both, yet he's neither one. These are a word picture. In that situation, these metaphors, he's not a literal lion, he's not a literal lamb, they're metaphors that communicate who he is, not what he is. So that's the concept of a living stone. Our Savior is not an inanimate object. He's living. He's vibrant. He's actively working in the lives of his people. From this stone, we receive life and light. We are reconciled with God. We are transformed into his image. Our lives are just like a stone that was to be laid on top of this cornerstone would be carved and shaved and shaped to rest properly and to adhere to this cornerstone. Our lives are to be conformed to Christ, our cornerstone. And by coming to him, the text says, which we'll talk about this more next week, but coming to him, we become living stones too, added to the edifice of God's people. And so just in the same way, our Savior is not a lifeless, inanimate object. Christianity is not a cold, lifeless, rote religion of systems and rules and practices. We are living and dynamic spiritual beings changed by and conformed to the cornerstone on which we rest. And so the living stone of this text is Christ. And the text then gives us three important truths about him. First of all, he is a stone of infinite value. We see this for the first time in verse 4, where this living stone is described as being first rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice and precious. Christ is of infinite value. The word choice here means supreme in quality, right? If you go and you order a choice steak, right? You're saying you're ordering the best one they have. It is of supreme quality. When we think about Jesus, we say this in some of our creeds, that Jesus is very God of very God, that he is of one substance and nature with the Father. He is infinite in being and in value. We're saying he's the perfect being. And that perfection then translates into his ministry as Savior, because his righteousness is infinite. And it makes him a legitimate substitute, not just for a handful of sinners, but for every sinner ever conceived in the womb. He can stand as substitute. And the quality of his sacrifice ended any further need for sacrifice. His death was a once-for-all sacrifice that accomplished not some but all of God's salvation purposes. He is a choice Savior. The text also says that he is precious. Now, not precious as in affectionate, like, oh, you're precious to me, although he certainly is that. But once again, this is speaking to his infinite worth. John's gospel tells us that Jesus possesses the fullness of God's glory. That is just a mind-blowing statement. He possesses the fullness of God's glory. No one comes close to approaching Jesus in his power, might, grace, love, knowledge, sovereignty, or anything else. He is an entity unto himself. His worth is intrinsic in who he is and remains unaffected by the world. You and I can neither do anything that adds to his glory, nor can you and I do anything that takes away from his glory. It's just his. He possesses the fullness of it. And his infinite value enables him to save an infinite number of sinners from the infinite debt of their sin. There is simply no way to measure his worth. His choice. He's precious. And the text says that he is these things in the sight of God. And as I was thinking about this week, I was reminded yet again that, you know, it doesn't really matter how others see Christ. It doesn't really even matter at the end of the day how you and I see Christ in terms of determining his value, his worth, his choiceness, his preciousness. It matters that he is these things in the sight of God. God views his Son as choice and as precious. The Father's delight is in his Son. The Father is working for the glory of the Son, just like the Son is working for the glory of the Father. And as we think about who he is and what he is and how God views him, we realize that his choiceness and his preciousness is then transferred to us. We are accepted by God because he is delighted in his Son. And when we come to Christ in faith, we are united with him in his death and resurrection. And so Scripture tells us his favor, God's favor, rests on his people because we are in Christ. That is why God's favor is on us, because he delights in his Son. And if we are in his Son, he is delighted in us. So he's choice. He's precious. And these two terms are repeated throughout your text as you look over this text here. And once again, I know I'm not handling this the way I usually do, but as you see this, in verse 6, Jesus is described as a choice stone and a precious cornerstone. And then again in verse 7, his precious value is defined as being for you who believe. So brothers and sisters, not only is Christ precious to the Father, but he is also precious. He is of infinite worth, of infinite value to his people. Remember where we left things off last week? Having tasted of the kindness of God? Well, having tasted of the kindness of God expressed to us in the salvation given to us in Christ, it becomes savory to us. It becomes of great value and importance to us. Jesus becomes the delight of our hearts, the focus of our lives, and the object of our affections. Again, rightly do we sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord." I see. He's choice. He's precious. He is our abiding focus all the days of our life. So first we see that as the living stone, Jesus is of infinite worth, infinite value. Secondly, we see here that Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's salvation promises. Again, there's quotations here from the Old Testament. Verse 6 is specifically a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you want some homework this afternoon to meditate on the Scriptures, go read through Isaiah 28. In that passage, Isaiah is describing what was for him the future ministry of Christ. And that text speaks of how the people in Israel had made a covenant with death by choosing falsehood over God's truth. And that should then cause it to ring a bell for all of us. That is the challenge each person has. Each of us has made a covenant with death because we have rejected God for falsehood. That is the condition of every person prior to salvation. And that means all of us. The day we were born, we rejected God and chose falsehood and had, therefore, the consequences with death. And yet in Isaiah 28, God tells his people that they could escape this covenant with death through belief in the cornerstone God was going to lay in Zion. He was going to lay a cornerstone in Zion that all who believed in him would be saved. Now Peter here quotes in the New Testament that passage, and he's telling us Christ is that cornerstone. He's the one that God sent to end this covenant with death. And how did he do that? By making him our substitute. We talk about how his death was a substitute for ours. That's how the covenant with death was broken, by the Savior dying and then rising from the dead. And that's what ends our problem with death. Oh, once again, this Christmas season, as you're meditating on the Scriptures and thinking about who Christ is and what he has done, passages from Isaiah will be coming to your mind. they have to, if you are familiar with your Bibles, because Isaiah gives us a full picture of the coming Messiah. I think of all the Old Testament saints, Isaiah must have had the clearest picture of who the coming Messiah would be. He predicted his virgin birth, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. He knew he would be rejected by men, but he also knew that that rejection would result in Christ saving all who believed. You can find every element of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, it's easier for us on this side of the cross to see them than for Isaiah's original audiences, because we know how the story ends. But they were there nonetheless. And so once again, by quoting Isaiah, Peter wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's salvation purposes. The first sin is followed by the first promise of salvation. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is building this picture of who the coming Messiah would be, coming to end, to break the curse, and to deal with our sin and the death that it has brought us. And the New Testament desperately wants you to understand Christ is that Savior. It wants you to understand that you might turn from your sin to trust in Him. The Nativity isn't just a cute story that gives our kids a cute reason to dress up in little costumes and put on a little pageant for us. We are talking, we saw this morning, the things of eternity. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, please flee the coming wrath of God to trust the Savior. He welcomes all who come to Him. He gives life and light and hope. He came to deal with our sin problem. Even at the manger, the shadow of the cross, as He was born, as we sang this morning, Scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that He might die, that we in Him might find the hope of the nations. Thirdly, finally, see how Jesus is a dividing stone. He's a dividing stone. Once again, this text contains those parallel threads of belief and rejection. To believers, Christ is the source of life and love, of joy and peace, of reconciliation with God and freedom from sin. And Jesus is God's gift of love to the world. Yet despite that, He is still despised and rejected by men. It never ceases to amaze me. This man who did nothing but good, never hurt anyone. Well, that's not true. He hurt lots of people, but it was with the truth. He was so hated by His enemies that they murdered Him. Christ is a dividing stone. And this division that we see carried out in the New Testament remains in our day, because there's only two kinds of people in the world: those who've come to Christ for salvation and those who have not. And the Bible defines them as the children of God and the enemies of God. And the Christian's mission is to proclaim Christ to his enemies that they might turn from their sin and be reconciled with God. And some do, for which we praise God for His grace. Yet many continue in their rejection. And Christ in that situation remains, the text says, a source of stumbling for them. And as soon as you start talking about the gospel in terms of warfare like this, most North American Christians start to cringe as we think about this division and rejection. But brothers and sisters, as we think about our society, there is nothing more reprehensible in North American culture today than contradicting somebody's worldview. In our culture, we only affirm, we never correct. The ultimate offense you can cause someone is to tell them that they're wrong. Well, you hurt my feelings. Brothers and sisters, anyone who speaks truth about sin or takes holiness seriously in our culture is going to be branded as harsh, unloving, and downright bigoted. That's the cultural context we live in today. And sadly, many who hold the name of Christ mask their lack of holiness and excuse their gospel silence by joining the culture's chorus of accusing individuals who take those things seriously as lacking grace. And yet Scripture says Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus regularly offended his enemies. In fact, on one occasion, what he said offended them so much that Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Jesus, don't you know you just offended the Pharisees with what you said? And he said, yes, I know that. His enemies were so offended at him. This man who is the fullness of grace and truth and the ultimate expression of God's love offended his enemies so much that they plotted his murder through deception and bribery. How can this be compatible? How does the expression of God's love and the fullness of his grace garner such a violent reaction? Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel is one of peace. But not peace between the saved and the unsaved. Right? When we sing, oh, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me and let peace be among the nations and peace between people, and I wish it was so. But that's not the peace that Christ came to bring. It's peace on earth among men with whom he, being God, is pleased. Christ came to bring peace not between brothers, but between God and sinners, to reconcile sinners to God. That's the peace he came to bring. That's the peace he offers. But those who reject him, it continues to remain a source of irritation and contempt. The Bible says that sinners hate God. Even if they're not cognizant of it, they hate God. And for us, his people, that means sometimes we get to be on the receiving end of their disdain towards God. Jesus describes how this spills out into our relationships sometimes in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Why? Why does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen because Christians have done something wrong, but because people hate how the gospel exposes their own sinfulness. Right? Once again, I know I allude to this all the time, but think about in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they sin, they know they're not right. They try to deal with their not rightness on their own by sewing some fig leaves together. And then as the presence of God comes, they flee. They try to hide in the shadows of the coming evening. They should have been running to God and saying, God, help! We're in big trouble. We did what you told us not to do. We need your help. Because we can't fix this. No. They feared God. And they ran for the darkness of the coming shadows. And God in his graciousness says, Adam, where are you? He draws them out of the darkness of their sin into the light of his presence. People flee the light of the gospel. Instead of coming to Christ like they should to deal with it, they run from it and they attack the ministers of his grace who have come to tell them. This is why Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2:15 and following, we meet these words. In talking to the church, Paul says that we, believers, are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. So Paul says, follower of Christ, you are the aroma of Christ to God. And to those that are saved, that is the sweet smell of life. But to those who are perishing, you reek of the stench of death. The Christian is putrid to those who hate God. Precious to the one who loves him. And so Christ, once again, is precious to the believer, but reprehensible to those who reject him. Our culture is waging open war right now. They're not even trying to hide it anymore. They're just waging open war on the righteousness of God. Merry Christmas. There is hope in all of this, brothers and sisters, and I don't want to leave us on a down note, but we do need to realize, this is why I'm preaching 1 Peter. We need to realize that faithfulness to Christ in our day and age will arouse the disdain of the world. Anyone who speaks truth, God's truth, into our context will be called hateful, will be called oppressive, will be called a racist, will be called any other calumny they can come up with. And we are reaching the point where even the government is using their authority to coerce us into their rebellion. Just this week, the Supreme Court of our nation received oral arguments on a case between a web designer and the state of Colorado. And this woman's offense? She refused to produce a website for a couple whose the content would have violated her faith. And the Attorney General of the state of Colorado argued in front of the Supreme Court of our country that this woman should be compelled to violate her conscience and produce this content because her stance is hateful, bigoted, and causing damage to individuals in the LGBTQ community. People hate God because they want to be God of their own lives. And they reject Christ, not because people are opposed to the ideas of love and forgiveness, but because they hate the concept that they're hopelessly broken, justifiably condemned, and incapable of doing anything in and of themselves to deal with that. Because they don't want to face the evil of their own hearts, they slander those who love them enough to tell them the message of hope. And this is why God's people are persecuted. They are persecuted for simply expressing their love to Christ to those around them. So as we close off this time in the Word together this morning, once again, remember the context of 1 Peter. Peter has written this letter to those who are suffering for being faithful to Christ. And he doesn't say that they're failing as Christians because the world was opposed to them. Instead, he says, hey, that's a mark that you are a follower of Christ. Your faithfulness and the fact the world is not liking you is a mark that you are faithful to Christ. And so what does he tell them to do? Keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Continue to live your faith in the public sphere. Here in a couple of weeks, well, after the new year, we'll get to this passage that says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's almost like Peter heard someone else say, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christ is a stumbling block, brothers and sisters, and a rock of offense. In fact, if we never feel the world's rejection, we're probably misrepresenting Christ just as badly as the Christian whose sinful lifestyle or jerkish gospel presentation causes us to blush with shame. Right? And none of us wants to be that person either. Don't be that person, right? Don't carry a Bible around this size so you can whack people upside the head with it. That's not our goal. And yet, faithfulness to Christ is going to be uncomfortable. But it's joyful. This is where I want to end it with us this morning. It is joyful. It is life-giving. It is freeing. In the same way, Christ, for the joy set before him, Christ despised the shame and bore our sins on the cross. For the joy set before us, it's worth being ridiculed in this world to be faithful to Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, the joy is that when we function as living stones in the temple of God, which we'll talk about next week, God will bear gospel fruit in people's lives. Men and women, I can tell you this with absolute certainty, that the joy of seeing one sinner come to faith in Christ is worth a lifetime of ridicule and rejection. The joy of seeing someone set free is worth the uncomfortableness of being rejected by men. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer, my hope for us this Christmas season is that we would lift high the name of Jesus and proclaim the message of hope that God and sinners are reconciled through this one man born some 2,000 years ago. And not only do I hope we will proclaim that, but I hope the truths of it will so grip our souls and fill our lives with joy and freedom that people will want to know, what is up with you? You have something, but I don't. But I want it. Father, we are so grateful once again for the gift of your Son. And God, we want to present him lovingly, graciously, winsomely. Forgive us, Lord God, for those times where we have not been gracious or loving or gentle. Forgive us for those times where through our sinful actions we have presented an inaccurate picture of Christ. Yet, Lord God, we want to be those who with joy and with freedom, with peace, proclaim Christ. We want to give off the sweet aroma of Christ and to be found pleasing to you. God, we trust that as we faithfully do that, you will delight to save many for the praise of your glorious grace. I thank you for this church family's faithfulness to you. Will you keep us faithful? Will you build us up in love and in unity and joy this Christmas season? We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.